In his book called Practice Resurrection, Eugene Peterson tells the story of a woman named Judith. And he writes this. He said, Judith had an alcoholic husband and a drug-addicted son. She kept her life and her family together for years by attending 12-step meetings. One Sunday, when she was about 40 years old at the time, she entered the church where I was the pastor. She came at the invitations of some friends she knew from her meetings. You need to come to church. I'll meet you there. Gosh, that would be a good thing to write on the back of one of those cool little cards that we have on the table. Oh, forget it. She had never been to church before. She knew nothing about church. She was well-read in poetry and politics and psychology, knew a great deal of art and the artists. She'd never read the Bible. Something caught her attention when she entered this church, and she continued to come. In a few months, she became a Christian, and I became her pastor. I loved observing and listening to her. Everything was new. Scriptures, worship, prayer, baptism, the Eucharist, church. She was so excited. Where have I been all my life? She asked. These are incredible stories. Why didn't anyone tell me these? How come this has been going on all around me and I never knew it? Peterson said there came a point in his ministry when he moved, but he kept in touch with Judith through letters. And in his book, he shares a portion of one of her letters. She wrote, "Dear Pastor, among my artist friends, I feel so defensive about my life. I mean about going to church. They have no idea of what I'm doing, and they act bewildered, so I try to be unobtrusive about it. But as my church life takes on more and more importance, it is essential now to my survival. It is hard to shield it from my friends. I feel protective of it, not wanting it to be dismissed or minimized or trivialized. It is like I'm trying to protect it from profanation or sacrilege. But it is strong. It is increasingly difficult to keep it quiet. It is not as if I am ashamed or embarrassed. I just don't want it to be belittled." A longtime friend and a superb artist just the other day was appalled. "What is this I hear about you're going to church?" Another found out that I was on a 3-week mission trip to Haiti and was incredulous. "You, Judith, you going to Haiti with a church group? What has gotten into you? I don't feel strong enough to defend my actions. My friends would accept me far more readily if they found that I was in some bizarre cult involving exotic and strange activities like black magic or experiments with levitation. But going to church branded me with a terrible ordinariness. But that is what endears it to me. When you pull back the veil of ordinariness, you find the most extraordinary life behind it." That is awesome. I'm not sure there is a better definition of the church than that. Ordinariness. God bringing all of these ordinary folks together from all different walks and experiences. I mean, we are so different at so many levels and so weird in the eyes of the world. And yet so precious and so treasured in the eyes of our God. And the life and the blessing that there is in being on this journey together. It is truly extraordinary that comes out of the ordinariness. And there is such great potential in the life of the church to experience the grace of God, that amazing, mysterious grace of God. Whew. To be ordinary is to be real, is to be genuine. God's grace works upon the real and the genuine. Last Sunday, we looked at Paul's reminder to the church in Corinth about the amazing and mysterious work of God's grace in their lives. One of the most important truths about grace that we learned is that grace saves us from ourselves. I hope you thought about that this week. If you were here with us last week and you heard that statement, grace saves us from ourselves. That is so true. You know, we talked about the desire that is resident in every heart, every human heart, to just kind of chart out our own course, live the way that we want to live, and pretty much do that on our own, without God and without others. Or, and I would add that if God and others are considered in the equation of how we live our lives, they are oftentimes simply a means to the greater end of self-fulfillment and satisfaction. I called it a drive for autonomy. That desire for self-law, self-rule. To be the masters of our, not only our destinies, but to be the masters of our present lives as well. But it cannot happen, as we said last week. We are created beings. We're creatures. And creatures, by definition, are dependent. You know, I often think, and you've heard me say this before, about how stupid my dog is. Welcome to the sphere of creatureliness. You know, I am as dumb as my dog in certain ways. Not every way, mind you. And I just, we need to let that settle into our heads. We are creatures. We are creatures. Yes, we are made in the image of God, and that gives us a significance that is not shared by the rest of creation, and yet we are creaturely. Creaturely equals dependence. It has to. It has to. And so God, in His grace, saves us from ourselves, saves us from that desire to forge ahead and live as we ought to. And when He does that, He places us into a family. He just doesn't reach down and kind of brush us off and say, okay, things are better, now try it again. No. You know, first chapter of Colossians talks about how He rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, picked us up and put us into the kingdom of the Son whom He loves. Paul says, in whom there is forgiveness of sins, in whom there is redemption. And so God in His love rescues us from bumping around in the dark, trying to live life the best way that we think we can. And it's a losing battle. And He places us into His kingdom, full of love and light and grace and wonder. And when we open our eyes, we realize, hey, there's a lot of folks here. I'm part of something big here. And we're all trying to do this together. And that's an awesome thing. It is. It's His family, the body of Christ, where we find potential to become all that we were created to be. You know, some of you thought that you had to join the army to be all you can be. But the truth is, you got to join the body of Christ. You got to become a part of the family to be all that you were created to be. You see, we were created in the image of God. And as we have said in times past, God is eternally in relationship with God's self. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Eternal community. And so when we're created in His image, guess what? We're created for relationship. You know, autonomy pushes us towards, or the desire for autonomy pushes us towards isolation, doing things our way. God has created us in His image to be people who are relational beings. Sin wreaks havoc on our ability to do that. But when God takes us out of that kingdom of darkness and puts us into the Son that He loves, the ability to have good relationships, to be all that we were created to be, is restored. We got to work at it. But it's there. The ability is there. The possibility is there. Created to be in relationship with Him and with one another. And then we can become everything that we were created to be. And that only happens. And I know that this is kind of a bold statement. I really believe it's true. That only happens in the body, in relationship. You know, we need one another. You ever think about that? Do you ever think about how much we need one another? The truth is, we'd rather not, most of the time. Because we live in a society that despises weakness. You know, you got to be strong. And pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps. Figure it out. Tough it out. Make it. None of those, by the way, are values of the kingdom of God. They are values of the culture, the society in which we live, in which the church finds itself very influenced by. But none of those are values of the kingdom. I've said before, John Piper loves to point out that nothing brings God as our creator greater glory than when we look to the heavens and say, I need you. You know, when we have those moments of recognizing how clearly and how desperately we need our God, it's almost as if God says, now we're talking. Now we're talking. Nothing brings God greater glory than when we recognize I was created in your image. I was created for you. And I need you to make this happen in my life. Nothing brings God greater glory than that. We are dependent. We need him. We need one another in that process of being dependent upon him. Rachel, I forgot to ask you this morning, do we have a slide that we can put up on the screen that we had from last week? There's not an individual slide that says, we are the body of Christ. That is what you are. No, it's my fault. I should have asked you earlier. Oh, well. Last week, we heard those words in Peterson's version of 1 Corinthians. You are the body of Christ. That is what you are. My brothers and sisters, we are the body of Christ. That is what we are. Let's say that together. We are the body of Christ. That is what we are. I think it gets warmer in here if we say it again, okay? Here we go. We are the body of Christ. That is what we are. Now, do something really scary. Take a moment, just look around the room. Look at all these people. Some of them you know, some of them you don't. Some of them you're glad to know. Some, no, I'm not going there. We are the body of Christ. We are dependent creatures. Oh, there it is. There it is. Thank you, Rachel. Yes. Kind of personalized it and said, we are the body of Christ. We are. We are the body of Christ. Here we are. God has placed us in this family, this piece of his greater body. And we live and function as the body of Christ. And as we've learned from that text, and we're going to read some more from that same one this morning, we're together. We're together in this. In fact, wholeness and completeness can only come to us individually as we share life together. Because as much as I would like to be sufficient, as much as you would like to be sufficient, it's not going to happen.
Right.
It is not the way Amen. We were created. As much as I'd like to just step off of a cliff and fly, it's not going to happen. It's that sort of created thing. There are just only certain things that we can do in our creatureliness. And on the list of things that we can't do is be whole and complete and satisfied in life. Life in Christ without one another.
Right.
Just doesn't work. Just doesn't work.
Amen.
So we are the body of Christ. That is who we are. Paul's enthusiasm for God and what he does is evident in those words. Paul obviously loves the fact that as followers of Jesus, we are placed into this entity called the body of Christ. And it's that body of Christ that we learned last week is the presence of Jesus in the world. You know, Jesus and his body are gone. But his body, his people, are still present in the world. And last week, we called it God's rehab program. That's the church. It is a place of rehab. It's a place where we get reoriented life as God intended it to be lived. And it's in those close relationships with one another that we discover that. Is that me, RJ? It's my electrifying personality. There. Is it gone? All right. Sure. Technical kinds of things, you know, computer kinds of things, my staff is just forever looking at me and saying, let me take care of that. Here's what I think is the stunning truth behind this idea of God's rehab, this experience that we call the church. It is nothing special in and of itself. It is just a collection of people. But when it is being truly, authentically what it is called to be, a place where people find life, a place where people find healing, a place where broken, beat up, downtrodden people can come and find refreshment. People who don't have to come and put on facades and pretend like everything's fine. Like they've got it all together. Like they never screw up or do anything wrong. When the church is being that kind of place, then it is very special. Because it is the grace of God that is flowing through His people, creating that sort of an atmosphere, that sort of a culture in the local church. God's people living out grace as if it really is amazing and not just a song that we've sung for a long time, but it really is. The church at its best is those in rehab living their lives together and celebrating the undeserved grace of God. Simply put, it is grace, God's grace, that makes the church special. Nothing else. It's really important that we hear that. Nothing else makes the church special but the grace of God working in people. We need to hear this. You do not make this church special. I do not make this church special. It is the grace of God at work in our lives that makes this a special place. So this morning we're going to read a bit more from that text, 1 Corinthians 12, that we started last week. There's a little bit of overlap. You'll hear some familiar words. But we're going to read what I think is more the nitty-gritty part of Paul's writing about the body life. Listen closely this morning, okay? Not that you don't ever listen closely, of course. Listen closely. There might even be a quiz, or at least, you know, probably a question in there for your neighbor. Paul is concerned with two specific attitudes that can come to the surface in the life of the body, and we could say in the life of the local congregation. Two specific attitudes that he feels strongly have no place in the body of Christ. So listen closely. Let's stand together and read, shall we? Here we go. A body isn't just a single part blown up into something huge. It's all the different but similar parts arranged and functioning together. If foot said, "I am not elegant like hand, embellished with rings, I guess I don't belong to this body," would that make it so? If ear said, "I'm not beautiful like eye, limpid and expressive, I don't deserve a place on the head," would you want to remove it from the body? If the body was all eye, how could it hear? If all ear, how could it smell? As it is, we see that God has carefully placed each part of the body right where He wanted it. But I also want you to think about how this keeps your significance from getting blown up into self-importance. For no matter how significant you are, It is only because of what you are a part of. An enormous eye or a gigantic hand wouldn't be a body, but a monster. What we have is one body with many parts, each its proper size and in its proper place. No part is important on its own. Can you imagine eye telling hand, get lost, I don't need you. Or head telling foot, you're fired, your job has been phased out. As a matter of fact, in practice it works the other way. The lower the part, the more basic and therefore necessary. You can live without an eye, for instance, but not without a stomach. When it's a part of your own body you are concerned with, it makes no difference whether the part is visible or clothed, higher or lower. You give it dignity and honor just as it is, without comparisons. If anything, you have more concern for the lower parts than the higher. If you had to choose, wouldn't you prefer good digestion to full-bodied hair? The way God designed our bodies is a model for understanding our lives together as a church. Every part dependent on every other part. The parts we mention and the parts we don't. The parts we see and the parts we don't. One part hurts, every other part is involved in the hurt and in the healing. If one part flourishes, every other part enters into the exuberance. You are Christ's body. That's who you are. You must never forget this. Only as you accept your part of that body does your part mean anything. Oh, my brothers and sisters, I hope you hear the matter-of-factness of this.
Yes.
Paul is not saying this is a possibility. Paul is saying when you are a follower of Christ and you have been placed into his body, this is the way it is.
Amen.
Live according to the truth. Hallelujah. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks.
Yeah. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Now, as you might expect, there is a question for you to ask someone nearby. Maybe a couple of people nearby. Remember, we were listening for those two attitudes, specific attitudes that can surface in the life of the body. So hopefully you listened closely. You're going to ask a person or two nearby if they can identify those two. We could call them anti-body life attitudes. What might they be? See if you can identify that with someone. Okay, how are we doing? Are you ready? Did you find those attitudes? Who wants to start us off? What did you find? What did you talk about, Terrell?
Pride.
Yes, definitely. What else? Maybe we should expand on that a little bit. Pride in what way? You could say more, Terrell, or somebody else add to that. Pride, how did Paul describe it? I have everything I need in myself. Ooh, I am sufficient. It's what we all want to be, and none of us is. Yeah, pride, for sure. Yeah, Craig.
Both self-importance.
Yes.
Is a problem,
yep.
But also not thinking you're significant to the body and church.
There's the other one. There's the other one. Yeah. Yeah. Anyone else want to expand on that a bit? Karen?
I think it was a quote from Chuck Swindoll one time. I heard him say, nobody act big and nobody act little. Everybody act medium.
I like that. Did you hear that? Swindoll says, nobody act big, nobody act little, everybody act medium. Yeah. Yeah. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. You know, some of us don't get to stand on a higher point. You know, some of us didn't have a leg up when we came to Jesus. We were all in that morass of Colossians 1, the kingdom of darkness. We were all there. You know, God doesn't pick us because we're charming and have potential. Doesn't pick us because we're good givers. Doesn't pick us because we're nice people. Because we're not. You know, grace is amazing, remember? It's not just a song we sing. grace is really amazing. And boy, if we spent the rest of our days thinking that, I'm not sure at least that I would really get it. But yeah, you found the attitudes. It can be expressed in a three-letter word. You want to guess what the word is? Exactly. It was a trick question and nobody fell for it. I just knew you were going to say sin. Lee said ego. It is. That is it. And of course, ego is at the root of sin. But it, yeah, Lee.
Ego, edging God out.
Acronym, edging God out. I like that. Yeah. Definition for ego is the I or self of any person. A person as thinking, feeling, and willing, and distinguishing itself from the selves of others and from objects of its thoughts. Simply put, ego is that mechanism of thinking about myself in relationship to others. In this text, Paul is identifying what he sees is the fundamental challenge to life and health in the body of Christ expressed in the local church. Now, somebody again tell me, why is it important that the body of Christ in the local church be healthy and vital and life-giving? What's behind that? For the presence of God. It's so critical that we remember that, because we could easily fall into that place of it's important for the body to be life-giving and healthy so that we benefit. And we do. Big time. But there's the ego in that. That's a self-serving goal. The goal is that God be glorified, that God receive glory in what we're doing, in how we live our lives, how we conduct ourselves. It is God's glory. So a healthy, life-giving, vital body brings glory to who God is. Make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. It's people, Paul would say that the problem for the body, when it doesn't function effectively, when it is not life-giving, it is because, simply put, people are thinking too much of themselves. And it takes a couple of forms. We can think too much of ourselves in a prideful, superior attitude sort of a way. And we can think too much of ourselves in a self-abasing, inferior attitude sort of a way. You know, either way you slice it, self is at the center of that thinking. It is thinking about ourselves too much. Freud said that ego is not master in its own house, but sadly, and far too often, ego is master in God's house. We cannot forget that the enemy who hates God is always on the prowl, looking for opportunity to make a mockery of God through the lives of people. I know we've talked about this in the past, but I think that there is just it's just an important little nuance of a difference in our thinking. You know, too often we think that the enemy hates us. Quite frankly, I don't think the enemy gives a rip about us, one way or the other, because we are not important to him at all. Except for when we are living as if grace really is amazing. Because the enemy hates our God. And can you imagine how much he must hate grace? He who is not a recipient of the greatest gift, how much does he hate God for giving those crummy little humans grace? He didn't hate us. He hates God. He hates God. And every opportunity he gets to mock God through our lives, you can bet he is looking for that. He is looking for that opportunity. So when we as God's people forget that what we are doing here in this place is not about us, we forget about amazing grace. And so Paul identifies these two sinful attitudes, and they are sinful attitudes, because they are attitudes about self. It is thinking about self. He identifies these two sinful attitudes that will steal the glory of God just as certainly and as quickly as I tend to point out the obvious on Sunday mornings. And so I'm going to do that for you in just a couple of ways. And it's going to kind of set a foundation for us as we go a little bit further with this over the next couple of Sundays. It'll kind of be our reference point, if you will, this idea of the ego and the two expressions of the ego. The first ego problem is what I call, woe is me. Woe is me. Thinking too little of oneself. Might be an inferiority complex, we might call it that. Woe is me, thinking about how hard my life circumstances are. How difficult and how challenging they are. And that's not to say that life's difficulties aren't incredibly challenging, and some of us face that more than others do. But the bottom line is, there can come a point where that sort of thinking degenerates into woe is me. And if we reach woe is me, then pretty soon we begin to wonder about our worth and our value to the body in which God has put us. I couldn't possibly offer anything to that body because woe is me. Fill in the blank. Paul says, that is a lie. Whom God brings to this body, he equips to give life and vitality to this body. Listen to what he says in verses 15 and 16. I'm going to read this from the NIV. He says, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. Think what you want, Paul says. It's wrong thinking. Just because you don't think you should belong doesn't mean that you don't belong. Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. Paul's saying, just because you think you don't belong, just because you think you don't have anything to offer, just because you think you are not a part, doesn't make you right. You are a part. And in fact, to think this way is a slap in the face of God and his sovereignty, because in verse 18, Paul says, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. Wow. But I'm not like this person, or I don't have these abilities, or I can't do this or that. So, God has placed the parts of the body just where he wants them to be. Here's the deal. If we come to Jesus in our brokenness, and we come to Jesus in our failures, and it is that broken, failed individual that Christ dies for, that becomes our source of confidence. It is not confidence in my abilities. It is not confidence in my wealth, in my looks, in my family, in my reputation. It is confidence in Jesus, because that other stuff doesn't matter a hoot in the kingdom of God. But the church, at least in America, that's the one I can speak most accurately about because I'm a part of it, has absorbed the values of the society around it. If God is willing to save us in our brokenness and our failure, then we as his people need to see the worth of who we are in Jesus, in Christ alone, in His grace. And we need one another to encourage ourselves in that.
Right.
We don't encourage self by ourselves very well. You ever think about that?
That's right.
You know? Had a little conversation with myself the other day. Oh boy, I'll bet that was productive. You know, we need people to love us and give fresh and renewed perspective on what we're wrestling with. So the first ego problem, it's me. The second ego problem I call, it's all about me. You know, this is what we might call a superiority complex. You know, I am just all of that and a bag of chips. Verse 21, Paul says this. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. I mean, it can. Sure it can. But again, it's the language is, say what you want. It's wrong. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. And again, on the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And listen to this kingdom value. And the parts that are less honorable, we treat with special honor. The parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. And again, in the same way that woe is me slaps God in the face, so does it's all about me. Because Paul says God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lack it. You know, nothing could be further from the life of Jesus and how he lived on earth than to somehow think we've got it all together and therefore God must really be impressed with me. Jesus hung out with the folks, most of whom knew that they didn't have it all together. And they were blessed by Jesus. I think back to those words that we have studied before together as a church family. Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my follower, there are three things he's got to do. She's got to do. Got to deny self. Got to take up the cross. And then follow me. Deny self. Take up the cross, and then follow me. Both of these ego problems are disobedient to that command of Jesus. Thinking too little of oneself and thinking too much of oneself is simply not a denial of self. The goal is to get to a point of where our thoughts are God-focused and other-focused. We're going to move in that direction. Let's be honest. And the church in America has bought into the culture's definition of self-worth. We really have. Contributes to a false sense of self. It contributes to both ego problems. These might sound really negative, and you're going to think, whoa. Did you wake up on the wrong side of the bed this morning? But when I think of this kind of thing, it just sets something going inside of me. And misery loves company, and I've got to share it with you. So people who are broken and hurting and lost, who somehow miraculously find their way into a church, they come there and far too often they are met with the values of our culture. And their sense of worthlessness is reinforced. Or those who don't think of themselves as broken and lost. We know that everyone is. But those who don't think of themselves that way, they have a higher sense of self-worth. They find their way into a church. And they're also met with values of our culture. And their inflated sense of self is also reinforced. Let me give you some examples of how I see this happen. Did you know, I mean, since we're in a building program, did you know that some churches build their pastors' private bathrooms? up with that? I mean, we can't poop with the commoners? Now, you might be thinking, what's the big deal? Precisely. What's the big deal? What is the value that is communicated? I guess I struggle with the church that sees that that's important, and I struggle even more with a pastor who accepts it. It's not who God calls us to be. Ground is level. Foot of the cross. And as we've said many times at Applewood, our roles are different. Yeah, I'm the pastor. That means I do pastoral things. That doesn't make me more important than you. In fact, if we want to push it, it means that I probably ought to be the greatest servant.
Right.
From a human perspective. You know how I feel about pastors and secretaries and church staff having their own parking places. I was at a church not too long ago. I saw one that said, reserved for the pastor. Not just any old pastor, the pastor. You'll be glad to know I resisted the effort, the temptation, to return with a can of spray paint. Did you know that some staff persons don't have their phone numbers listed in the church directory? Because their time is so valuable. So important. And churches and leadership make decisions to name buildings and rooms after folks who have given large donations. Really? I bet God's pretty impressed with that large donation. What do you think? Now, it's a bit tongue-in-cheek, I admit to that. But these are just simple examples of the value system that has encroached upon the life of the church. Now, take both of those ego problems that we've talked about. Woe is me, and it's all about me. And think about how those egos are fed when they encounter those kinds of values in the life of a local church. You see, it's kingdom values that defeat the sinfulness of both of those attitudes. Because in the kingdom where God is king, grace is the operative force. And a person doesn't have to meet certain requirements to come to the cross. They don't have to be part of a certain socioeconomic class or ethnic background. Work in a certain kind of a vocation to come to the cross. They come because they are desperately needy and broken in the eyes of God. On the other hand, there's nobody that does God any favors. You know? You know what a good deal God got when that person gave that big gift. That's bogus. And I'll just go on record as saying that is wrong.
Amen.
Churches ought not to be naming rooms and chairs and tables and buildings after people. Last I checked, the name is Jesus.
Yeah.
And that's the name that goes on every part of the church building. Is this too harsh?
No.
It's just kingdom stuff, and as healthy as I believe we are, and I do, I've told you that. I don't feel like we sit around with a lot of this stuff. We're not perfect. There's always room for improvement. Praise team, come on up. As I just share a last couple of thoughts. For those who struggle with woe is me, they need to hear again those words of Scripture that teach their worth in Christ. They need to find a church family that teaches and lives that out at every level. I think God in His grace has allowed us to do that in many ways. And I'm thankful for that. Those who struggle with that superiority sense of confidence and self. They need people who love them enough to say, you know what? You're really not all that in a bag of chips. You are who you are by the grace of God. Give Him the glory. Give Him the praise. I think we do live out the values of the kingdom with one another. I think we can always improve. But I go back to a point made earlier. The reason that this is so important is not for us. It is for Him. We live this way so that He is glorified. And when He is glorified, His people just get to stand under the showers of the blessings that flow off the throne as the King is glorified. We don't do it for us. We do it for Him. And may we never forget that the enemy is looking for ways to bring division and pain and disruption so that everything that has been done for God's glory gets lost in the smoke. May that not be true at Applewood. Let's pray. Father, thank You, Father, for Your word. Thank You for its truth. Thank You for the challenge. Lord, my prayer is that nothing that I have said this morning in any way would minimize the pain and the hurt and the struggle that so many bring to the life of church. It's just that I believe so strongly that in You and in life lived together, there is health and there is hope and there is wholeness and there is encouragement. And I don't in any way want my words to be construed as taking shots at those who are at a good place in life. Seemingly they have no blessings and they have no problems, lots of blessings and lots of good things. Lord, we are grateful for them and with them. But may they guard themselves from any kind of pride. Lord, may Your Spirit continue its work in our lives that we might be the people to one another that You have called us to be. God, only as we embrace life together, as we know and are known, as we love and are loved, can we know the life that You have called us to in all of its fullness for Your glory and for Your honor. Amen.